Please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Psalm 1 and then 2 Timothy 3. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And then we can turn to 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
So how many of you went to the picnic last week? Anybody go? Yeah? Great time. Wasn't that fun? We instituted a new tradition. We now have a baby race at the picnic, if you weren't there. And that, I didn't know if like that's legal or not, but you know, it happened and it might happen again. It was really fun to see a baby race. It was powerful, powerful moment. That great time of fellowship. Together, so fun. It was a beautiful day. It was lovely. So this morning we're jumping back into our fall series. We are talking about the basics, right? What we believe as Christians, and we're looking at some of the most basic parts of our faith. And what did I do with my thing? Hummer Bob. There it is. All right. Sorry. I just want to look at the things that Christians believe, but look at them a little more closely and talk about them. And so we started by looking at the biggest question, well, who is God? We did that 3 weeks ago, and then 2 weeks ago we looked at who are we? What are human beings? What kind of a thing are we? And today we're going to ask this question, what is the Bible? What is this book that Christians believe in? What kind of a thing is it? And I just want to start by saying, in some ways, this should have been week one. Because really, in order to describe reality and what Christians believe about reality, you have to first ask the question, how do you come to believe the things you believe? Like, what is your authority for coming to terms with what you believe? So this should have been week one, but I thought who is God is a sexier start than what is the Bible. So I started there. So I'm just being honest. But this belongs in conversation number one. And I was thinking of, remember Pontius Pilate's comment to Jesus, what is truth? Right? Every human being, I think, is asking that question. What is truth? But there's a question before the question, which is how do we come to know what we know? Right? How does one arrive at knowledge of the world? And there's lots of different sources that human beings use to do that. For instance, I came up with some. We use reason, right? We think what is reasonable? We use our experience. Things happen in our lives, and based off of our experience, we come to believe that the world is a certain way. Of course, we use, in modern times, we use science. Science gives us a certain knowledge of the universe. Community, more than we like to think, shapes a lot of what we come to believe. We believe what we believe because of the people we grew up with and we hang out with. And I learned that when I actually moved out of Southern California and moved to Canada for 3 years in another Christian community, I realized, oh, community and who you're around really shapes your beliefs more than you think they do. And then I would put another one, intuition, right? There's feelings, there's gut, just kind of feelings we have that kind of make up our lives. Right, this is how human beings arrive at truth. And I want to say, as Christians, we would say all of these are a part of that. We don't have a problem with any of these. These are parts of how human beings, even as Christians, we arrive at truth. And I think that's important because sometimes Christianity gets pit against some of these things. Like, I think especially science. You know, like today, a lot of people feel like, you know, like, how do I be scientifically minded and a Christian at the same time. And it feels like those two things are at odds with each other. And so I just want to say Christianity is not against science in any way, right? They are very compatible. If by science you simply mean the process that science uses to arrive at truth, right? The method, I wrote this, the method that involves observing nature and developing predictive models about the natural world that can be tested, right? The scientific method. Christians would say, I'm all in on that. Christians are against a thing called scientism. And scientism is actually not a scientific belief. It's a philosophical assumption that science can explain all of reality. And science would never claim to do that. That's actually a religious claim, not a scientific claim. And so Christians would be against something like scientism, but we'd certainly be all for science. So Christians hold that all of these are sources of how we arrive at truth about the universe. But of course, Christians add one more, and it's a big one, and it's this, revelation, right? Christians believe there is a God, and this God has revealed himself. Specifically, we believe God has spoken. This is what Christians believe. God has spoken through these scriptures right here. And that revelation gets the trump card over everything else. Everything else has to be understood in light of the fact that if there is a God and he truly has spoken, well, that's going to be the definitive statement on reality. And this is what Christians believe. So today I want to answer the question as best I can, but what is this Bible? What is the Bible? And before I answer it, this is a long-winded introduction. What is this thing? I want you to bring your experience of the Bible to this conversation today, okay? And I want you to imagine, I think I've asked this once before, but I want you to imagine that you and the Bible are in a relationship with each other, okay? And you are actually in a relationship with each other. And what I want you to ask yourself right now is, what's my relationship with the Bible like right now in this season of my life? If someone were to say, hey, you got a relationship with the Bible, tell me about your relationship with the Bible. How would you currently answer that question? How would you honestly answer that question? Some answers would be, we've got a beautiful relationship right now. Or we've got a passionate relationship, very life-giving relationship. Some of you might say, we have a complicated, it's a complicated relationship right now. Or it's even a frustrating relationship. Or some of you may say, we broke up. Me and the Bible broke up a couple years back. Or we're kind of taking a break right now, right? I mean, and it's funny, but it's true. I mean, and some of you who've been reading this book for a long time, you could also ask yourself the question, how has my relationship changed over the years with this book here? And I want you to bring that to this conversation. Don't leave that aside. Like, bring your actual relationship to this book today. And I want to start by just saying, whatever your relationship is with this book, I promise you, I get it. Okay, like I personally, Dave Gunluck, I get it. I have this book regularly encourage me and comfort me and fill me with such hope and help that nothing else in this world can do. That happens to me. I'll also have this book regularly slap me across the face a couple times and kind of go, whoa, where did that come from? I'll have times where this book confuses me, where I am left with more questions than I had before I opened it. I have times where this book creates doubts inside of me, where I'm like, do I believe that? I'm not sure. Or do I think that actually happened? Like, I'm not sure. And I have times where this book just falls flat. I'll open it, it's like, you're just not doing it for me today. Like, this just isn't, you know, just kind of meh. I have all of that. And so I get it. Wherever you find yourself, I will just say, some of you know this, I lost my faith in God because of this book, okay? When I was 20 years old, at a Christian college, no less, a young man figuring out the world, and I was taking a New Testament survey course and then an Old Testament survey course, and I started encountering things in this book that started raising doubts for me. I'd read the resurrection accounts. It's always interesting to ask yourself, who was at the tomb when at the resurrection? And it's like, well, read Matthew, it seems like these people are at the tomb. You read Luke, it seems like these people are at the tomb. You read John, it seems like these, like, well, which was it? Or you read Genesis 1, and you hear the story of Genesis 1, and then you read Genesis 2. It's like, that's being told kind of different. I'm having a hard time fitting those perfectly together. Or you read about some massive battle or some exodus, you know, the exodus from Egypt, and you find out, well, the Egyptians, there's no records in Egyptians of that ever happening. And you're thinking, really? Like, that's a pretty big thing. Wouldn't we have something there today? And so over time, this eroded my confidence in the book. And I left college, went home the summer of my sophomore year. My parents know this very well, who are in here right now, not knowing what I believed. Wanting Christianity to be true, but wasn't sure that it was. And it was a very scary year or two for me. And without telling more of that story, God, I think, encountered me in a very real way that brought me back to him in about a year's time. But it took the next decade after that to kind of piece back together my confidence in this book. And so I have obviously dedicated my life to the teaching of this book. I'm very confident in the reliability and authority of this book, but I say all that to say it has been a hard-fought confidence. Okay? This was not a simple thing. This has been an interesting journey for me. And I suspect it is in multiple ways for many of us in this room. And so that all to say is bring that to this conversation. And I might leave you today with more questions than you had before this started. I'm not trying to trigger things for you, but I want to talk about what this is. And I want to talk about what this is not. And some of the expectations we bring to this as 21st century Americans that may not match with the thing that it is that God has given us. Okay? Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. We're still Christians after that? Okay? Okay. I might get some Monday emails after this one. Let me jump into this. Here's what we believe, what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. What the Bible is, simply put, it is the Word of God written by human beings. That's what this is. It's the Word of God written by human beings. And I want to talk about both aspects, the Word of God and written by human beings. So first, let's start with the most important. It is, I believe, and Christians have believed, the very Word of God. And with that, we can look at that 2 Timothy 3 passage, that second passage that was read. I'll put it up here if you don't have it. Paul writing to Timothy, "From infancy you have known," we'll look at that word, "the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then this famous statement. It's interesting. Ever notice like 3:16, John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3. 3:16 is like a good one. It's the best chapter and verse in the Bible. I don't know how it worked out that way, but it did. "All scripture is," here's our word, "God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." This is the central image that I want to leave you with this morning. Scripture is God breathed, okay? The God who breathed the universe, right? Spoke the universe into being, the God who took dust and formed a man and breathed life into that man, the God who took Israel, these dry bones in a desert, and breathed resurrection life. And in that God who breathes, he breathed out these scriptures. That suggests a very intimate relationship between the eternal God and these writings that we have right here. He is the source of these writings. The words of this book, Paul is saying, are the words of God. That's amazing. And Jesus Christ himself confirms that. Like, it's interesting. You hear Jesus talk about the Hebrew scriptures, and he'll, in an offhanded way, he'll say, "Well, God said this." And if you actually go back to the scripture he's referring to, it's not a direct quote from God at all. It's the author saying something, okay? But for Jesus, what the author says is that's God's words. This is the very words of God. Christians call this the doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. Now, technically, it actually should be called the doctrine of expiration, right? Because it is God expiring these words, though that doesn't sound as good. It sounds like the expiration of Scripture. If you leave it out, it might get moldy or something. So we don't, right? Inspiration sounds better. But it's the expiration. God breathed this out. And if you come to believe that, there are some really obvious implications of that reality, such as, well, then these words are utterly reliable because God himself is reliable, right? God doesn't deceive, nor is God in error in his ways. He's utterly trustworthy. He speaks to the truth of reality. So that's what we believe about the words in these pages. And of course, that would mean then these words are not just reliable, but they are authoritative, right? This is God's definitive statement on reality. I like that word back at the beginning. You know the holy scriptures. Okay, that word means a lot of things, but in its most basic meaning, it means set apart. Meaning these writings are set apart. They're in a distinct category. They're in a category all by themselves. And Christians can believe that other books are inspired, like lowercase I. Like, I believe God inspires people to write books, and many other books are inspiring. We would say that, right? But nothing else is expired. This is God's magnum opus. This is the definitive statement on reality. And anything else that is said or written can only make sense in light, in as much as it lines up with this definitive statement. Amen? Amen. Okay? And there's a lot of good reasons to believe what I just said, apart from the fact that the book itself says it, right? Just because a book says it's the Word of God doesn't mean it's the Word of God, right? But there's so many good reasons, and that would be a whole sermon series, but this book testifies to the fact that it's God's words. I mean, think about the millions of lives that have been supernaturally transformed by this book over the years testifies that something supernatural is here. We have like things like prophecy in the Bible, things that were written hundreds of years earlier that come to fulfillment in the person of Jesus in truly remarkable ways. We have so many, of course, at the heart of it, we have, at the center of this book, there's the looming figure of Jesus. And when you look at him, and if you're compelled by him, you go, what kind of a view did he have of Scripture? And it's very clear that he had the highest possible view of Scripture as God's words. So let me just stop there, okay? If you come to believe that, you know, I started this morning talking about awe. If you really believe that God has spoken through these, like, think about the treasure that we have in these pages. What an absolutely miraculous resource that we have before us. God of the universe, breathing words, speaking to his human creatures. I really want to create like a device in Bibles that I could make a lot of money on this, I think. But like every time you open it, you hear that sound, it just goes, you know? Like it would be like you're like, this is a sacred mystery that I'm stepping into. The breath of God on the pages of these books. And the words, right? The truths. And you know, a lot of Christians will say, you know, God told me this. Have you ever had someone say, like, hey, God told me, God spoke to me? And sometimes you're like, I don't know if that was God or not. But every Christian can by noon have lunch with you and say, God spoke to me today. How did he speak to you? The God of the universe spoke to you today. Yeah, he spoke to me. How? Well, I read Philippians. And God spoke to me. Like the words of God. I have access to God speaking. What a remarkable thing. And that reality should carry with, for us, a certain posture towards this book, which is what Psalm 1 is all about. Let me read to you that second verse of Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law, or that's the Torah, the instruction of the Lord, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, two postures that are mentioned here. The second one, I love that phrase, meditates. If this is God's word, then our posture towards it ought to be, we ought to meditate on it. What does that word mean, meditate? That means a thoughtful reading, a very reflective reading, right? A prayerful reading. It's the opposite of speed reading and skimming or a flippant reading or a distracted reading, right? If this is the words of God, I'm gonna settle in and I'm gonna try to take this in and absorb it into my life and ponder it. I'm gonna lean back in my chair and think about it. I'm gonna wrestle with it. I'm gonna pray about it because it's the words of God. Eugene Peterson has a great image for that, the Hebrew word for meditate. He says it actually is connected, the image he has is like, imagine a dog chewing on a bone, okay? And we had a beautiful German shepherd growing up. And Shep, his name was creative, our shepherd Shep, that's true, wasn't allowed in any of the rooms because they were carpeted, just on the floor halls. But on Christmas morning, he could come into the living room with us on the carpet, and he got the first Christmas present, which was a real bone, a big bone. And while we opened our presents over the next hour and a half, Shep was just sitting there chewing on his bone. If you ever watched a dog with a bone, right? They're licking it, they're turning it, they're tasting it, they're going after it. Sometimes they bury it, they pull it back up, right? They're turning it. This is the image of how we are to be with the Word of God. We digest it. We take it in, we work it. It's this ongoing thing, right? Meditate. Of course, if these are the words of God, this is the posture we ought to have towards it. And then not only meditate, but look at the other word at the beginning, his delight. There is a delight, and Shep delighted in this bone. And there is to be a delight, a joy in our experience of this book. And that's not to say that everything in this book is delightful, right? There's a lot of really rough things in this book. But there's an overall experience of, these are the words of life. This is like, I have access to true reality. And that is a delight. The psalm goes on to talk about the benefits of someone who has that posture with the Word of God, right? That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Here's an image of that, right? If you're regularly taking in the words of God, you are like this tree. You're planted. You're rooted in reality, in true reality with a capital R, right? You're planted by streams of water. There's this ever-flowing resource of refreshment coming your way through these words, and your life is fruitful. If you plant yourself and are refreshed by this word, your life will be a fruitful life in the seasons that God has for you to bear fruit. Right? That's, of course, that's going to be the way for someone who roots themselves in the Word of God. And the psalm goes on to say, and the opposite is true for those who do not do that, right? Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Here's the image of chaff, right? This is the dried stuff left after the harvest. It's not rooted. It's not planted in water. And so it's not connected. It's not full of life. It will not last. Of course, that must be true for anyone who rejects the very words of the Creator. Okay, so the very Word of God, God breathed, and that has all sorts of implications for us. And so I encourage you to sit with, is that how I think about the Word? And is that how I approach the Word these days? Am I taking it in? Am I meditating? Am I delighting? What would it look like to move towards that in this season of my life? Okay, so Word of God. And now here's where the conversation gets more complicated. But the second part is written by human beings. This is, in fact, the Word of God. I believe that wholeheartedly. But it is written by human beings. Christians do not believe that the Bible was dropped down from heaven, from God. There are other religions that do believe that about their sacred writings. We do not. We believe that God spoke through, I'll call them intermediaries, through human beings who wrote things down. 2 Peter 1 does a good job of talking about this. Another famous statement about the scriptures. This is Peter saying it. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. That's what we just heard about. These are God's words, not man's words, right? The origin is God's, the ultimate origin. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so God speaks, but now we're hearing that men speak. Men are speaking from God. And this really interesting image, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I looked up that word is the same word that like Mark 2 uses when you had the friends of the paralytic who they carry him to Jesus. They bring him and lead him to Jesus. And this is the image that Peter is using. Men are being carried along by the Holy Spirit as they write what they write from God. But we should not think that that carried along process is such a thing that's like a trance. Okay, it's not like Matthew one day was in his room and there was some parchment and a quill, you know, and he all of a sudden, his eyes kind of rolled back and he wakes up 2 hours later with a cramped hand looking and there's the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, again, that's how some people think about their sacred scriptures. That is not how scripture, that's not how we think about how this happened. Or it's not like Matthew's sitting there and the Spirit is literally speaking out loud, you know, and Joseph begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and he's, okay, got it. That's not what's happening, okay? Rather, there is a Spirit-inspired process going on, but that leaves the human authors very much engaged and intact. And the minute you start reading the Bible, it's very clear that that's the case, because what you'll notice is that there are so many different styles in this book. There's different times, there's different authors, there's different genres, there's different personalities. There's even, in the New Testament, there's even different Greek, okay? And if you go to seminary, you learn Greek. And the first book you start reading in Greek is the Gospel of John, because John uses the simplest, most basic Greek. You end at like year two of Greek learning Hebrews, which is the most sophisticated kind of Greek. But what do we think that like if God spoke this, that God only speaks one kind of Greek? Like really, does God speak two different kinds of Greek? Well, no. But you have John writing his way, and you have the author of Hebrews writing his way. So you've got human authors, different times, different places, different personalities, different agendas, different, right, emphases. And God does not obliterate the human author. God doesn't do an end around the human authors, but he speaks through the particularity of each human author. What we believe is this is fully the word of God, and it is fully the word of human beings, in much the same way that we think the word made flesh is what? Fully God and fully man, right? The word and the word made flesh, they're parallel thoughts. They're both fully God, but they're also fully man. And if we don't appreciate the full humanity of this book, there's going to be a miss. And this is what kind of tripped me up when I was 20. There's going to be a miss in terms of our expectations of what's supposed to happen here and what this thing actually is, okay? So if you will humor me, I want to, for the rest of our time, I just want to talk about a couple misses that I think happen in Christian culture today that don't set us up well for this book. I want to go back to my kind of growing up. I grew up in the church, and certain things I heard about the Bible, like maybe in youth group that I would have heard, and how I think about those things today versus how I did back then. You got another 10 minutes in you? Some of you have already fallen asleep. I won't say who it is. But it rhymes with. All right, so I'm going to have a little fun with this, but I'm going to three statements that I would have heard growing up as a kid that I think differently about today, okay? And hopefully this is helpful. Here's the first one, right? Around the playground, you hear this all the time. I swear on the Holy Bible. You don't have to be a Christian to hear that one. I swear on the Holy Bible. Now, what that statement leads me to think, though, is I'm picturing a physical book, right, that you might see someone put their hand on, right? This is a physical book, and specifically, I'm picturing a leather-bound book, probably with someone's name inscribed on the cover, right? Holy Bible, Dave Gunlock, right? Given by grandma, or what, you know, right? That I'm picturing this physical thing. I'm picturing this book that is all one thing, okay? But if you take the human authorship seriously, you will learn, actually, this is not all one thing. This wasn't originally a book that was bound up in one thing called the Word of God, okay? Jesus rarely describes this as the Scripture. He normally describes it as the Scriptures, plural, right? This is not one thing. This is a series of accounts that was written over about 1,500 years, right? By 40 different authors, 3 different languages, and a lot of different styles. And what I want to say is just because this is all God's word doesn't mean it's all one kind of thing. And when we take human authorship seriously, that becomes clear. And this is one of the most important things that I learned when I kind of came back to my faith is there are different styles. The word I would use is genres. There's different styles in the Bible. And each one wants to be read on its own terms. And you can't flatten it all into one homogenous thing, okay? So specifically, you can't read the Psalms the same way you read Romans. And you definitely cannot read Revelation the same way you read Matthew. Different authors, different styles. And I've gotten into trouble over the years with some of this. But like I'll be talking about Revelation and I'll say, I think John is dealing in some images there. And when he talks about a beast, you know, coming out of the sea, I don't think we're to anticipate a literal beast. That is an image of something. And some will say, oh, that's not literal. So are you saying the resurrection isn't literal? Is that what you're saying? Like, no. We can't flatten it, okay? The rules here do not apply in the same way to the rules here because this is not all one thing. Is it a series? It's a series of documents written over time. It is all God's word, but you have to learn how each thing wants to be read. And the problem with that is that takes work. We have to enter into each document on its terms and in its context before we can understand it for ourselves today. And that's a hard thing for us to do, okay? That's gonna take some work. So I'm gonna say that in two different, I'm gonna just repeat that a couple times in the next couple minutes. If you don't wanna pay attention, you don't have to. Here's the second one, but I'm kind of getting at the same thing in a couple different ways. I heard this one in youth group. The Bible, you guys ever heard this one? The Bible's God's love letter to me. And there's part of that sentiment that I absolutely love. I love the intimacy of it, and I love that we serve a God of love. I would say, however, that there's a lot of the Bible that doesn't read like a love letter, does it? There's lots of war. There's lots of bloody sacrifices. There's lots of judgment. There's a lot that doesn't read like a love letter. But even maybe even more challenging is that last phrase, to me. And I love the personal nature of that, but I want to say, actually, there is not a single verse of the Bible that was written to you, okay? There is not a single instance in Scripture where the author had you in mind, had a 21st century American in mind, ever, not a single verse. I actually thought through this. I thought there's one place in Scripture where I can think where, there might be more, but one that I identified, where the person there is specifically thinking of us, and it's actually Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer in the upper room in John 17, and he first prays for the disciples, and then he says, I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, meaning future Christians. You remember what his prayer for us was? Unity. Yeah, that we'd be one. So that's the only place that I can think where someone is specifically thinking about us. But there's some implications of that, okay? Scripture is not talking to me. It's an author talking to another audience that I get to come in on. And so we need to think about how we interpret it. Did I include this quote? This gets kind of scary. Here's Joshua 1:9. As Joshua's going into the promised land, and God says, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Many of us have found great comfort in that verse, and we should, but I want to remind us, that wasn't said to me. That was said to an ancient Jewish guy who was leading Israel, however many years ago that was, 3,500 years ago. It may have implications for me today, but that was not said to me. That was said to somebody else. It also means that oftentimes the questions that I'm asking of this book are often not the questions that the authors are seeking to answer, right? They have a different set of things that are going on in them and that might have nothing to do with the questions I'm asking. And I think how many times do we, understandably, go to the Bible and there's a question we have that we want the Bible to answer for us, or there's a felt need that we're having that we want the Bible to meet for us, right? And the author didn't have us in mind, or those questions or needs in mind when he wrote. And I think a lot of, like, you think about the debates about creation, you know, think about like Genesis 1. And however you think about those early accounts, what is clear is that as a 21st century American, I come to that with a series of questions and a series of assumptions, right? I'm thinking about issues of creationism versus evolution versus intelligent design, right? And that's what I bring to this text. And it might have answers for me that, but I can promise you that Moses, who wrote that, he wasn't thinking about those things. And his audience had a very different set of questions they were asking about why are we here than we do. And he's certainly seeking to answer their questions, not our questions. Okay? Doesn't mean it isn't relevant for us today, but it means I'm going to have to do some work to learn what the application of this is for me. Okay? So let me be clear. I am not saying, because I regularly experience this, that the Lord speaks through this book to us directly all the time. I believe that, okay? But it does mean that I'm going to have to get inside of the world, of this book's world, before I can understand how it applies to my life, rather than trying to make it fit nicely in my world. You with me? Okay, one last one. I like this one, and it's here. There it is. The Bible is God's instruction manual. And then after my time, I think 10 years later, it was the BIBLE, which refers to basic instructions before leaving Earth. Okay, you heard that one before? I didn't grow up with that one, but I think some folks hearing me grew up with that one. Okay, there's a lot that I love about this. The scriptures do instruct us on how to live. That's a huge part. But if that's my expectation, I have to recognize, gosh, there's a lot in this book that isn't instruction, right? Like I'm going to end up in you just go to the New Testament and I'm in Matthew and all of a sudden I'm in a long genealogy. I'm like, what on earth does this have to do with anything that has to do with my life, right? Or I'm in poetry. I'm thinking poems don't tell me how to live. I'm reading these interesting stories. I'm like, I'm not really sure what the moral here is, right? Like there's a lot that doesn't feel like instruction. And a lot of this, I've been processing this. You know, we have this thing now in modern times, modern Christianity, called the quiet time, right? And hear me clearly, I'm a huge fan of the quiet time. If every Christian had a quiet time, I think the church would be far more robust and pure than it is today. So keep having your quiet time. But sometimes there's an expectation we bring to our quiet time, which is this. I have 15 minutes before work, okay? I'm going to open this book, and I need this book to have some salient nugget that's going to apply to my day, and I have a felt need in this moment, and this book needs to meet that felt need. Okay, that I bring that all the time. And I want to say that's not the kind of thing we have here. The Bible, they're not seeking to give us that salient nugget and fill our felt needs. And it's really interesting. We have a Grace Bible reading plan that I create every year, and it's a 3 days a week plan. And this year, since the summer, I've been going through it with two friends. And we actually Zoom together, and we read it out loud together. We pause for silence, and then we each say kind of what's hitting us. And then we conclude with the Lord's Prayer. And it's been so lovely. But we're in like 2 Kings 20 right now. We're almost done. We finished 2 Kings this week. I can't remember where it goes next, but it'll be easier than 2 Kings. And so 2 Kings just traces the history, like the end of the monarchy in Israel. And you're just hearing like, this king was really bad. This king was kind of bad. This king was really bad. And you're just this long, just tracing of kings. And so we've been at this for almost a month in 2 Kings. And for the first 2 weeks, we're like trying to grab like, well, you know, this king did this. And so I think what I'm hearing today for me is I need to be more patient. You know, or this king did that. I think God's calling me to humility, which is good. But like 2 weeks in, we're like, you know what? I don't even think we should be trying to do that with this literature. Like, it doesn't feel like this literature wants us to figure out what's the thing for Dave Gunlock right now to pull out of this thing. I don't think that's what's happening in this particular aspect of the Bible. I think it's a broad sweep, but it's not going to have that salient nugget that's going to meet my felt need today. And you read some of the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew stories, you ever, like weird things happen in these stories. And the author doesn't always tip their hat to like, how should I feel about what that person just did? When you go to Sunday school, there's always, you got to have a moral at the end, right, with kids. But these stories don't always read that way. You know, it's like you read the story of Jacob, right? You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you know, Jacob is born, and Jacob tricks his brother into getting the birthright, right? And then he and his mom trick their dad. He dresses up like Esau, and he's a cheat, basically. And he gets the blessing through cheating. And it's like, okay, kids, the moral of the story is, if you're not cheating, you're not trying, right? Like, right? They don't read that way. That, you know, you're having to do work. What is God telling us about who we are, and what our problems are, and what He's done for us? So all that to say, just to sum this up, I think because it's the Word of God, we bring this expectation. If this is God's Word, it should be easily understandable. And it should be universally applicable, and it should be immediately relevant. Right? That's kind of what we. And if it's not, that feels really hard, and that's why I don't read it very often. It's just hard. And I want to just say, yeah, it's the Word of God, but it is particularized into human authors at times and places, and we have to do the work if we're going to let it do the work that it wants to do in us. And so what I learned about my own story 20 years ago, or gosh, 25 years ago, 28 years ago now, the Bible wasn't the thing that needed to be deconstructed for me, okay? It was my assumptions and expectations about the Bible that needed to be deconstructed. And once I started to think, if these are actually written by human beings, what is reasonable? So many of the problems I had just kind of went away. Honestly, it was my expectations that were messed up. So there you have it, a very unsimple, complicated, but I think true to the thing that we have here, the Word of God, written by particular people in particular times and places with particular passions and styles. I want to leave you with a quote from Eugene Peterson, which has been the most helpful quote for me about how to approach the Bible. We do not read this book, take this in if you can. We do not read this book in order to find out how to get God into our lives. And I hear that, I'm like, that's exactly why I read this book. I want to get God into my life. Or to get Him to participate in our lives. No. We open this book and find that page after page, it takes us off guard, surprises us, and draws us into its reality, pulls us into participation with God on His terms. That is the most helpful statement I've heard on our posture. The goal is not to get God into my life. This book, if that's my goal, this book is not going to do that for me. This book wants me to draw me into its world and to participate with God on His terms. So I want to leave you with that. I want to leave you with an image. Every one of us in this room has a friend who's just a big personality, okay? And whenever they go into a room, they just go in with a splash, right? Like they just walk into a room, there's a conversation already in progress, and they're kind of tone deaf, and they don't really care. They're just kind of larger than life. They jump in, hey, what are we talking about, you know? And they just kind of jump in. There's that kind of person. Or there's the thoughtful person who walks into a room and sees there's already a conversation in progress, and I'm going to get a feel of the room. I'm going to see what's going on, and I'm going to be mindful, and I'm going to find my place in this room. And I just want to encourage you, that's how we need to be with the Bible. And so often that's not how, right? We've got 10 minutes in the morning, and we come in, we're like, I'm going to make a splash. Hey, I don't care what you have to say. I need you to say this. I need you to say it now. I need you to say it quickly or I'm out, right? I'm just coming in. That's how we approach the Bible. That's how I approach the Bible so often. And so what would it look like instead to come into this moment with reverence for a conversation that's been going on, a sacred conversation that's been going on for thousands of years that is a lot bigger and broader than my moment right now? And to get a feel for the landscape, to enter in, to have the humility to enter in on these terms and say, how can I find a seat at this table? How can I participate on the terms that these authors are giving me? And I promise you, if you are willing to do that, and it takes work and humility, but I promise if you do that, you will find life in these pages. You will find joy, you will find purpose in suffering. you will find reality with a capital R, truth with a capital T. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that whatever our current relationship with your word is, would you just draw us, you know, one step closer today? Would you re-inspire us with the wonder and the awe, with the fact that you have spoken, and you've spoken through the words of this book. And I pray for humility for us, where there's pride, where there's where we're so egocentric, where we're so wanting this book to conform to what our views are. Would you give us a humility, a posture of openness to actually put ourselves underneath this book and submit to it? And would you bring life into our lives as we do that? Would we have times, I pray, us in this room, even this week, sweet times in your word, times of encouragement, of conviction, of comfort, of inspiration, of direction, of instruction, times of fellowship in our small groups, Lord. May your word bear fruit in our lives, even this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.